The resurrection of the dead. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits. Then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who puts everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that Christ may be all in all.
Thank you, Diana. You'll remember Pastor played a bit of a trick on us and helped us to realise that sometimes we can be a little bit prejudiced about things. I don't know about you, but so often I look at those disciples and think, how could they be so dumb? I think it's wonderful that the Holy Spirit has in fact allowed them to record their shortcomings, that it helps us when we fail in the same way. Jesus was telling them, I'm going to die, but they couldn't just take that in. He also told them that he was going to rise. And it wasn't until afterwards that they suddenly realised he told them these things. And Pastor made it rather clear to us how we'd been a little bit slow in seeing his secret message. And the message last week is summarised in this passage from Hebrews. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And that's the theme that I want to carry on this morning. The theme has been that we shall look at different resurrection appearances that Jesus made after his death, that he appeared to different ones. While we were in the communion service, Ruth led that this morning, the early morning communion service, and she asked the question, which I think was very appropriate, are we still rejoicing in the resurrection of Jesus? I trust we are, and I hope I'm going to encourage you to do that Later on, Stephen Fenwick, our youth worker, will be ministering in the evening service, and he's going to lead us in John 21, where Jesus appeared with that miraculous catch of fish. But I just felt that we would, in looking at this subject, that the resurrection is vital, we would look at the occasion that's given in this chapter, which is earlier on, where Paul says Jesus appeared to more than 500 at the same time. This is the only reference we have to this. It's not recorded in the Gospels, but Paul obviously has found out about it. Jesus actually, the resurrected Jesus, appeared to a lot of people, not just the apostles, but to 500 more people. But then he goes on to say, and I think this is crucial for us, he says, and last of all, he appeared to me. And that's what I want us to achieve in our meditation today, that you can say, he has appeared to me. Because it's all very academic if you study it and think about it. Was it? Wasn't, could it be? Might it be? But you've got to come to that place where you say, yes, I have had an experience, a relationship. I've come to know that he appeared to me. Last week's Sunday Times had this picture of Christ appearing to Mary by Verona from the 16th century, and it was to introduce an article by Archbishop Justin Welby. It was quite interesting because he acknowledged that when he was about 19 at university, he somehow had a feeling that he wanted to have a relationship. And so he prayed to this God, and he was honest enough in his article to say, I wasn't even sure that there was a God, but I prayed to him. And of course, we know that that was just the start, and that gradually God revealed himself to Justin Welby, and he's now, of course, the Archbishop of Canterbury, with an obvious, from his article, a real belief that Jesus rose from the dead. But he did admit in that article that there's quite a few people that have difficulty in accepting that the dead can rise. But that's what we want to recognise this morning. The resurrection is vital. And of course, just as Archbishop Welby acknowledged that people had difficulty way back in Corinth, we know from this chapter that there were some that were saying, there's no resurrection of the dead. We don't fully know what they say, and we won't waste a lot of time on just what they were feeling, because the good news is that because these people had difficulty in believing it, it triggered off the Apostle Paul to hear what God was saying about it. And so in this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we've got a wonderful expounding of what the resurrection is, what it means. And let me encourage you to spend some time. I've made copies of the notes. Do take a copy home with you and spend some time, and I hope you'll spend some time in your life groups. God will really bless you if you study this particular subject of resurrection. Because what I want to say is what Paul was saying. The truth is, Jesus Christ has risen. He did rise from the dead. And then we shall see, because he has risen from the dead, we in this life can know something of a resurrection. That's part of it. And it's an important aspect that I think so often we miss. And then, of course, we'll go on to the third point, that there's an even better resurrection to come. One day we shall all rise and we'll be with Jesus and we'll have a new body and a new life in him. So we have a number of people that were dead, that were raised to life in the Bible, and you'll see I've given the references there for you to look them up for yourselves. And one of the interesting things to me is that back in the 1960s, there were people that came to the conclusion that medical science had made such good progress that possibly in the future, people who were dead could be brought back to life again. Now, if you think that this body of ours is just a collection of chemicals, and we know how to manipulate those chemicals. And of course, we do know already that people who would die are kept alive by machines. So there's some progress there. And you probably know this subject of, let me get the right word, cryonics. There are people that have paid large sums of money to have their body frozen, or in some cases, because they can't afford to have the whole body, they've just had their head frozen because they think that's the important part. So it's kept there at a low temperature because they're convinced that in the future, chemistry will be found out whereby they can be brought back to life again. Now, don't say that Mike Johnson thinks it's a good idea or believes in it. I merely use that as an illustration to say there are obviously some people who think you can bring dead bodies back to life again, and they're ready to pay large sums of money for it. I think probably it's a bit like Paul using the example of people being baptized for the dead. I don't think he believed in it, but he used it as an illustration that some people do. But we know others have difficulty that the dead can be raised. And that was one thing that Ruth brought out, because she was looking at Thomas. We all know him as Doubting Thomas, and how Jesus dealt so gently with him. Didn't rebuke him for his lack of faith, but encouraged him and helped him. So when he said, "I won't believe unless I can touch the holes in his hands with my finger and put my fist in his side where the sword has gone," and instead of Jesus rebuking him for his lack of faith, he said, "Thomas, reach here your finger and touch my hand. Put your hand in my side and believe." Why is it? Because God wants us to believe. Our faith is the key that unlocks the blessings of God. And he wants us to cultivate our faith. He wants us all, from the weakest of us to the strongest of us, we need his help to believe that God will do these things and make it a difference. So Paul gives us these examples of the different people that have seen Jesus. They knew him in the flesh, and they knew him afterwards, and they knew that he had risen from the dead. Of course, it's very important that we recognise that Jesus died. Some people now say, well, of course, he never did die, and that's why he could come back to life. In the cool of the grave, he revived, and that was what brought him back to life again. Of course, I'm fairly convinced that if we'd been there and seen this mutilated body, he was flogged, and many people, as a result of that flogging, that brought death. But having been flogged, he was nailed to the cross, and he was left there, and eventually he gave up the ghost and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He was bound with myrrh and aloes, a gooey, treacly substance. So he was almost mummified. It's why it says they saw the grave clothes. The grave clothes were still, they weren't loose clothes. They were bound on by the sticky substance of the myrrh and aloes that was part of the embalming of that time. And they saw the grave clothes and thought, why isn't the body still there? But of course, he'd had a miraculous resurrection. They were worried about moving the stone. How would he have got out without moving the stone? But he'd gone. The stone was moved away to show what? That the grave was empty. The authorities would have loved to say, "Here's the body of Jesus." That would have proved it. But of course they couldn't, because he had risen from the dead. And so Jesus definitely died. And we know that he died for our sin. And of course, as I said at the beginning, it's got to be personal. We've got to come to that place where we each one, and I trust most of us, if not all of us, have said that, "Jesus died for my sin. His body was mutilated." Because you see, sin brings death. God said to Adam and Eve in the garden, "Don't disobey. In the day that you disobey, you will die." And of course, The Bible there tells us in Genesis that when God made man, yes, he did take of the dust of the earth, and yes, we've got the same 13 chemicals in our body as there is in the dust of the earth, in roughly the same proportions, and so therefore we might think that our body is a nice collection of appropriate chemicals all working in a wonderful way. But then it says God breathed into the man, and man became a living spirit. There's an extra part of us, the soul, the spirit, that was made for fellowship with God, and that soul died when man sinned. Of course, that's one of the things we need to recognize, that we do have an enemy, someone who wants to make us sin. He wants to spoil God's creation, and we always need to be on our guard. And of course, I don't know about you, but it's been my experience, we pass on what we are, our good to our children. I'm sure we're all proud when you're interested in music and you see your son or your daughter playing and you think, ah, yes, they've got those wonderful talents from me, I've passed it on. We used to have quite a joke in our family that whenever the children did anything good, I drew attention to it and said, of course, I know where they got it from, but I won't say. The trouble is, if your experience is anything like mine, you'll know that so often you see bad come out in your children and suddenly you think, yes, I know exactly where they got it from, but you tend to keep quiet about that. We pass on good and bad to our children, and God warns us about this. It says he visits the sins of the parents onto the children and their children to the third generation. We don't know something about this from genes and genetics. And it is true, it's been one of those things. Is it just nature, or is it nature or nurture? And I think we've come to the conclusion it's a bit of each, both in our genes, we pass it on, and of course how we bring up our children, it does affect them. And in particular, of course, the Bible warns us that there's one thing that we all got from Adam. Because Adam and Eve sinned, their sin has affected the whole human race. And that's why Jesus had to die, because he had to bring deliverance from that sin. But that's why we have to ask ourselves, is there a remedy for this fatal disease that we've got? Sin has affected us fatally, and we can't do anything about it ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. But this is why God found a remedy. God sent his son. He took himself on himself human form, and he lived a life of example for us, but he laid down that life. He suffered and died and was buried, as Paul says. First of all, this is important, and then he goes on to say, he also rose from the dead. There's no compromise. It's a complete thing, but it's because of that that he's raised from the dead. We know from Matthew that many people were raised to life and appeared to many when Jesus, showing that he had brought life to those that had died. And most of the disciples, they believed so strongly and so firmly that this was true, that Jesus had risen, that they were martyred for their faith. So Jesus definitely has risen. I'm sure I don't have to remind you of that really, but it is important, and we will come across those that have difficulty in understanding that anyone can rise from the dead. And as Paul says, if nobody can, then Jesus didn't. But the good news is he did rise from the dead. And so here's the second point, which I really do want to stress this morning. We have already started to rise. Paul says, if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But this is a contrast he's trying to bring. If only in this life. So it is true that in this life we do have hope in Christ. There's a benefit being a Christian to us now. Because Jesus died, We know prophetically, and Peter reminds us in his epistle, it says, by his stripes we are healed. So there's healing in the sacrifice that Jesus made. God wants to meet us in our need. Doesn't mean that we won't have problems and difficulties, what it does mean, he will be with us, and he wants us to trust him, and we will see that as we trust him, he will come into our situation. He won't always do it and find the solution in the way we expect, but he will meet us in our need. So let me encourage you. Some of you I know are really struggling in different ways. Really have that faith in the love of God. You can see the fact that he paid that great price and suffered and died. He wants the very best for you. Trust him. May the Lord lift our faith. I have to confess that once again, I'm not there yet. As I read in the Bible these things, I see something that I should be striving for. And throughout my life, I've been trying to enter more into this fullness that I believe is the joy of our salvation, that somehow or other we don't fully understand. But the starting point, and Paul explains this, and I've got it there in the notes in Romans 6, count yourselves dead to sin. If you're having a problem, and all of us do from time to time, with something that sticks with us, remind yourselves that because Jesus died, we died with him. And because he died, he also rose again. And because he rose, he lifted us up with him. And we should start to be experiencing that. So let me encourage you to trust that. 1 Peter 2:24, we're healed by his wounds. Paul puts it another way in 2 Corinthians 5, the second epistle he wrote to them, to say, we are, not we will be, we are a new creation. We've been made anew. You might ask me, therefore, well, Michael, why is it that we still sin? Might cause us a bit of a problem that happens, but unfortunately, it's my experience, and I'm sure it's yours, that in spite of the fact that Jesus died for us, Jesus, because we believe in him, our sin has been forgiven, we still slip up from time to time. Don't be surprised, because we have this in Romans 7, where Paul the Apostle, the great Apostle, he still experienced that problem. He says, for in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. You probably don't see the example that Paul is using there, which would be familiar to the people he was writing to. It was a terrible form of punishment in those days, whereby if you had done wrong in a certain way, one of the punishments was you would be strapped to a corpse, a rotting corpse, and you were left there with that rotting corpse rotting away and the awful smell, and that was the punishment they would leave. And Paul is using that as a likeness to say, yes, I've got this new man, I've got this, but I've still got the old man there that keeps, somebody's often said, it keeps having the resurrections. It should be dead, but it keeps rising again, and I have to keep pushing it down. That's what it means to cultivate our salvation, that we push down the old man and we encourage and cultivate the new. I remember when I was a child, I was brought up by my grandparents, as many of you know, and at the bottom of the garden we had two lovely eating apple trees. My grandfather was a very keen gardener, and I was warned by my grandmother, don't you touch any one of those apples. Your grandfather knows just how many there are, and if there's any missing, you will be in trouble. Well, I usually managed to resist the temptation. But just beyond the garden, there was an orchard that belonged to our neighbour. I was equally told I wasn't to go in the orchard and help myself to any of the apples. But I didn't always quite manage. But further down, there were two large apple trees. They had hundreds of apples. They weren't very big, and nobody ever told me that I shouldn't have those. And of course, I inevitably had to try it out from time to time. Oh dear, they were bitter, and they left you with awful stomachache. You all know, of course, they were crab apples. And I do remember as a child thinking, I wonder if there was any way that I could change these crab apples to those delicious eating apples. In fact, the apples on the trees, both in our garden and in the orchard, weren't particularly good because they didn't do any work. And we now know, my wife's quite an expert at it, that you need to prune the tree and fertilise it and do all sorts of things to get good apples. But I used to think, oh, if only. And yet now I know it is possible to convert that crab apple into not just one, but many delicious eating apples. What you do, the crab apple can be bruised and rotting and battered, it doesn't matter. You plant the seeds from the crab apple in the ground. It dies and it springs up a new apple tree. Can have quite vigorous growth, starts to grow and produce something. And then you cut off the top and you graft onto it a cultivated apple tree of the particular variety that you like. And the strong root feeds this branch, and with suitable pruning and cultivation and nurturing, you will have not one, but many delicious eating apples. You have converted a miserable, bitter, bruised crab apple into the best delicious eating apple. It's taken you many years, and I know from our orchard that we had back in our other home, the roots will keep springing up extra sprouts which take all the goodness out of it, and you have to cut those off. So there's a lot of work to do to make it work, but it is possible for you, given several years and lots of opportunity, to convert a miserable crab apple into something really special. And that, to me, gives us a picture of what God does with us. When we come to him, we've got to be honest and admit that we've fallen short, we have sinned. We're asked to repent of our sin and say, God, I've really sinned. I've done wrong. I've not done the things I should do. I've done things I shouldn't do. But I believe Jesus died for me. Will you forgive me and make me anew? And he takes you, miserable crab apple, bitter, bruised, rotting, and he brings a newness of life. And if you, of course, the apple tree tries to take the goodness in that, but it needs extra help. And as we play our part, we do what we can, then we receive that newness of life and gradually we progress in him. So we see this second point that Paul makes. Firstly, that Jesus has risen and that we can start to rise with him. But going back to that 1 Corinthians 15, if only in this life we have hope of Christ. We do have hope of Christ in this life, but there's more. Paul says one day this mortal body must put on immortality. This corruption must be changed to life. There's going to be a complete change one day. Either if we're called home before and we die, then we'll rise to be with Jesus. But I'm still hoping. Paul, obviously, when he was younger, Paul the Apostle, he said, we that are alive and remain, the people at that time, they were expecting Jesus to come back in their lifetime. And I believe as Christians, we should all hope that. But if it does turn out that one day you're here and you're having a celebration, or however you feel that Mike Johnson's gone to be with the Lord, don't be sad, because I really believe that I'll be with the Lord. I love all these aches and pains that are starting to affect me as years go on. They'll all be taken away. I'll have a completely new body and a newness of life. I'll be rejoicing and I'll be looking down on you and hoping that you too will be rejoicing. Paul looked forward to the time when he should be with the Lord. He said, we know that to be absent from the body means we shall be present with the Lord, and he looked forward to that. And he tells us there in 1 Corinthians, we'll all be changed. That's something extra special to look forward to. So, the best is yet to come. We shall rise. What am I going to ask you in conclusion? First, have you come to that place where you acknowledge that the resurrection is a vital part of God's salvation? I think most of you have, but if you struggle with that, accept it in faith and God will gradually make it known to you. Do I recognise and acknowledge I've sinned against a just and holy God? And I recognise that this has got fatal consequences. The world minimises the effect of sin and poo-poos it. It even says it's not sin, but it has fatal consequences. But as we've heard this morning, God has provided a wonderful remedy, a complete remedy, that the past can be completely blotted out and we can look forward to an absolute new life in him. Paul, in the conclusion of this chapter, says, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Why does he say that? Because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Put another way, it says, he that gives just a cup of cold water in my name will not lose his reward. And I could just do with that now. Thank you. So, whatever you do, it's not in vain. God rewards you, and it will bless you, and it will bless others. Amen.